You know, sometimes things happen that aren't funny, but they are. And my daughter is taking some medicine for her heart problem, which makes her mouth dry. She got up in the middle of the night before last, and got up one of those big tall glasses of water to bring back to the bedroom so she wouldn't have to get up and go so much to get water. And she didn't turn the light on because she didn't want to wake her husband up. So she was tiptoeing back in the room and tripped over the bedspread and threw an entire big gulp glass of water on him in the middle of his sleep at 2 a.m. He came out of that bed like the resurrection. I'm telling you what, he didn't know what he hit, but I mean, you know, and some of the things he said I cannot repeat in church, but he was well baptized in the middle of the night. I heard a story about a retired engineer. He'd worked for a company many, many years as a head engineer and retired and was enjoying his retirement. And the company had a problem with a machine that he had installed many years earlier, and they just couldn't get it to work. So they finally called him and said, "Would you please come to work just one day and help us get this machine? We can't get it started. We don't know what's wrong with it." So he said, "Sure, I'll come over." And he studied that machine. He walked from one end to the other. He walked and he looked and he measured and he thought. And then he went over to a certain part with a piece of chalk and he put an X mark. He said, "There's a problem right there." He said, you fix that part and everything will work. And they did, and it worked. A week later, he sent a bill to the company for $50,000. And they said, "We want an itemized account of what you've done." So he sent the bill back, $1 for the chalk mark, $49,999 for knowing where to put it. And you know, Christians need know where to put the X. We live in a society, we wring our hands, we talk about all the things that happen, and this is a turbulent and broken world, but Christians really ought to know where to put the chalk mark. We really ought to be able to put our finger on what's wrong. You know, God's given us, up until the late 90s and early new century, He gave us a remarkable time of evangelical growth and a peace, where we could study and we could learn and we could enjoy fellowship and hopefully prepare ourselves for a time in which God would use us in a more turbulent time. And here we are in that turbulent time, and instead of jumping out and being in God's army, we wring in our hands and saying we don't know what to do. We've been looking at the ancient prophets of Israel to help shed light on today's crisis, and especially in Israel. And we've been looking at this little short book of Joel. Joel was a contemporary of Isaiah, 8th century B.C. prophet. And it's just a short book, and not much is known about him, except he was a man of God. And as we look at this passage of Scripture we're going to be looking at today, I want us to think about these three things. I want us to think about these three things. First of all, anytime you get a passage of Scripture, when you're reading it yourself, whether somebody's preaching on it, or whether you're reading it in a book, there are three things you need to look at when you look at a passage of Scripture. Canonically. Now, the canon means a tome or a work or a finished work. So the Bible has two canons. Now, these are not things you shoot. These are tomes. The Old Testament and the New Testament. So when you read a passage of Scripture and you start making an application, you need to think, where is that in the Bible? Is that Old Testament or is that New Testament? And one of the things we face today is, and I see it even among evangelicals, some people are saying, we ought to quit using the Old Testament. It doesn't apply to today. Well, it does. And you realize in the New Testament, when the apostles and even Jesus quoted Scripture, they were quoting the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament until 300 years after the New Testament period. So the Old Testament is strategically important, so we need to know, does this passage come out of the Old Testament? It's come out of the New Testament. Secondly, not only do we need to look at it canonically, we need to look at it contextually. What's before it, what's after it, and this part's in between. What does it mean? We're looking at it within its context. You can take verses out of context to make the Bible say anything you want it to say. For example, Judas went out and hanged himself. Another verse, which is totally unrelated, says, go thou and do likewise. And the Bible certainly does not teach hanging yourself. So you've got to study the Old Testament, New Testament, and whether it's old or new or both, what's the context? What's he talking about? But then because of Luke 24:27, where Jesus was on the Emmaus Road and talked to those disciples, it says he opened the scriptures and showed them everything in all the scriptures concerning himself. Christologically means you look at every passage of scripture, you ask the question, how does that reflect the person of Christ? So when you read, when you look at scripture, you look at it canonically, contextually, and Christologically. I learned a long time ago from Dr. Olford and others that you can't preach a sermon with a lick and a promise, and you don't have 3 points in a poem. It ordinarily takes me 25 hours a week to stand here on Sunday morning, because that's how deep things are in the Word. And the more you know, the more you do it, the more you realize how much you don't know. So you just have to dig on down in it. Now, when you interpret the Scripture, I'm going to read a passage today, we're going to interpret it. It's first for the original audience. That's that context. It's for the original audience. Who are those people and what did it mean to them at that time? And also, I keep reminding myself, because of a book I just read, that when we think today about any passage of Scripture, about anything in the Word of God, and we think about it, we got to realize and understand that part of this Bible came to us over 5,000 years ago. And people didn't think then like we think today. You know, they couldn't go to McDonald's. They couldn't jump in the car and go to Nashville. None of these things that we just take in our stride. 5,000 years ago was a long time ago, and they didn't think like we think. They had a different worldview than we have. So if we take what they've said and what God has revealed in the Scripture to that original audience and try to interpret it with 20th century worldview, it misses. It misses. You know, when they built Route 66 from Chicago to Los Angeles, they built from the west toward the east and the east toward the west. And when they got to St. Louis, they missed. They didn't connect. So the bridge had to kind of do like this to make it connect, because they mismeasured. So we've got to see that how it connects, how it's together for the original. Then also there's that future interpretation, particularly in prophecy. There's always that double interpretation, what takes place now, what takes place in the future, and then the current generation. If this said this to the original audience, and it has this message for the future, like at the time of the second coming, what does this say to me today, where I am today? Now, the three stages of Bible study are this. Observation. Read the passage. Just read the passage. And I do that over and over again. Many different translations. Just read the passage. And when I get in the Old Testament especially, I really wish I'd paid more attention when I took Hebrew. You know, I really wish I'd have gone to class more often and listened, because it's a very valuable knowledge to have. Observation. Then interpretation. Again, we've touched on that. What does it mean to me today, this passage of Scripture? And then application. How do I apply that to my life and to your life? And I always have to remember, when I'm preaching and I point, that I got three fingers pointed back at me. And sometimes when it's too hard, I just hold my hand out like that and let you have all of them, you see. But one of my ancestors, Hugh Latimer, was a chaplain, was a bishop in England, Church of England, and he was asked one Sunday to preach at the King's Chapel to Edward VI. And he's getting himself ready to go and put on all the paraphernalia and stuff that bishops wore in those days. And he said to himself, I have really come a long way from Leicestershire farm boy to preaching before the king. He said, I have really arrived in my profession. And he said he distinctly heard God say to him, Hugh, you preach before the King of Kings every time you preach. And we need to remember where we stand and what we do and who this is for. So the last, not last time, because we did communion last time, but when we started Joel, It started off talking about a swarm of locusts that had eaten up the land and thrown everybody out of whack. And of course, the question of interpretation is, was that really locusts, grasshoppers, ate up the land? Or did Joel use that as a symbol of a real army and of whatever? But I think what he's saying, if you make the application, that any kind of difficulty that comes into our lives, God is involved in it, and God knows what's taking place. So whether it was locusts, whether it was a real army, whether it was some other problem that people were having, in this case, it was God's judgment. And there was a plea in those first verses, Joel 1:1 through 2:17. There was a plea to return to God, for there to be a revival and a return to God. So I'm going to begin with the 17th verse of the second chapter of the book of Joel today and listen as we move into the 18th through the 20th. And he's been praying that they blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a feast. Let's commit ourselves. Let's confess our sins. Let's pray for revival. Then in verse 17, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priest and the ministers of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach. The same thing when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, that he paused and he wept over the city. And here he's calling for weeping, crying, that you won't be a reproach and a byword among the nations. Why should people say, and put it in our context, why should people say of Christians in our time, why should people say among the peoples, where is their God? Where is their God? And the world looks at us as Christians and sees the way we live, the way we don't live, the things we do, and they say, where's their God? I thought he believed in these things. I thought these people trusted God. And you know, your life, your daily life, is the only Bible that some people ever get to read before they know the Lord. So what you say, what you do, how we walk, how we talk, speaks volumes to the world around us. Then in the 18th verse, then the Lord became jealous for his land. In other words, these people prayed, they repented, and God heard it. And he said, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. And the Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I'm sending to you grain, wine, and oil. In other words, I'm giving all the things that you lost, I'm giving it back, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea, and the stench of foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. This verse is loaded. You go to a restaurant and get a loaded baked potato, this is a loaded baked potato. I will remove the northerner far from you. When you study Hebrew life, and you go back to that 5,000 years, to the Hebrew, to the people living in God's people, to them, everything that was evil came from the north. You know, they probably thought that during the Civil War down here in the South, too, that everything evil came from the north. But that word north or northerner was where the temples of the no-God gods were, where the unholiness and all the evil took place, that was all north of Israel. So in their minds, anything that came from the north was a threat. And not so much on the compass, but in their understanding that anything northern is bad. And he said, I'll remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, and his vanguard, that is his entourage, I will drive them into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The eastern sea is the Dead Sea, basically the end of the Jordan River. The western sea is the Mediterranean. Now let me ask you a question. What are the anti-Semites crying today? From the river to the sea. From the river to the sea. We're going to drive them out from the river to the sea. Well, you know what? God beat them at their punch. They're the ones that are going to be driven out from the river to the sea. They're the ones that are going to be done away with. And the stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. In other words, the greater these false people have done, the harder they fall and the more they stink. So God will bless, he will bless the people. God will bless his people again. Then in verses 21 through 7, we see his blessing on the land, the people and then the land. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication, and he's poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. Now, these words are not just words. They have real meaning. That the early rain, as it will become known in later times, that a lot of Bible scholars believe that was the day of Pentecost, that God would ultimately give that early rain, and the Spirit of God was promised. We're going to read that in a minute in this text, how he's promised in the Old Testament. And the latter rain is that rain in the spring, which represents or comes at the time of the second coming. So in this way this is written, the way this is spoken of, and talking about rejoicing in the Lord and all those blessings and things that God will give, do you realize that what God's major plan is, and this fits into it, that God's major plan is that he created the world and the Garden of Eden as the place like the world was supposed to be, and man had free will. Well, that didn't work out. But if you go back over and read Revelation 21 and 22, Revelation 21 and 22 is a worldwide Garden of Eden. That's what God's shooting for. God wants to, and God wants to, through Christ, through Israel, through all these things that God's done through all these centuries, his goal, his aim, is to take that which he intended in the Garden of Eden, and because of sin was thwarted. He went through all these years, through the Noah's Ark, through the Tower of Babel, through all these things. And then his son, the Lord Jesus, born. We just celebrated that birthday. And then coming to that time at the very end, where there will be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Eden. So you see, God's plan has never failed. God's plan has worked through all the years, and God has given. So the early rain brings the Spirit. The latter rain brings encouragement. Now we see in the verse 24, the threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. Wine and oil are always a symbol of prosperity in the Old Testament. And I will restore to you, listen, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. Now listen to what he's saying. Every one of us lose our way from time to time. We get off the trail. And because of our sin, we miss the blessing of God, and we miss the blessings of family and life. And sometimes we get so discouraged and so down and out and think there's no hope. God says to each of us, as we make this application, that I'm going to restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. I'm going to give back to you that which Satan took away from you. I'm going to restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, that the destroyer has taken away from you, the years that the locusts have eaten. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Isn't that wonderful? The anti-Semites had better think about it, because God says in his word that my people shall never be put to shame. And these people marching up and down the street hollering from the river to the sea and all that kind of business, they might as well just get a hammer and nails and buy a coffin and start putting themselves in it, because it is a fruitless situation. Because God has, you know, God, the people that riot in the streets for all these matters. Their real problem is not what they're rioting over. They just hate God. I mean, that's the basis. We live in a world where people hate God because they see God as a restrainer. They see God as the one who caused their problem, and they just hate God. And he says, and you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there's none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. There it is again. Never again be put to shame, because God has given these blessings to us. Now, I want to point out a couple of things. Verses 28 through 32 is the prophecy concerning the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And verses 28, 29, and 30 first. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and the female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in heaven and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be called those who are called of the Lord. Now, here's some things I want you to see. There was a hymnographer named Antilius, who was the Orthodox Church many centuries ago, that saw in verse 30 these three things. It talks about the wonders of the heavens on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. And in studying the Hebrew, he said that the blood was a picture of the incarnation of Christ, that Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. He was born in the flesh. Secondly, fire represents the divinity of Christ, and the smoke represents the Holy Spirit. In some of the Orthodox churches, the incense that they use in their worship services is symbolic of the coming of the Holy Spirit into that group. So I don't know if this is correct or not correct, but Antilius was his name, of the Eastern Orthodox Church. The blood represents the incarnation of Christ, the fire, the divinity of Christ, and the smoke, the Holy Spirit. In verse 31, the second coming. And finally, in verse 32, the word of salvation, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You'll be saved if you call on the name of the Lord. And those who survive, those survivors, will indeed be those who receive the blessing. Now, here's some other blessings we get from Joel 2, because I'm going to end with Acts chapter 2, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Here's what we see in Joel chapter 2, just to sum it up, the blessings. If we receive what God has for us after our repentance, we get a double portion of God's blessing. He promises financial abundance. He promises restoration. He promises miracles. He promises His divine presence. He promises blessings on our family. And He promises us deliverance. Now, you just can get all those things right out of this second chapter of Joel, of a double portion of God's blessing, financial abundance, restoration, miracles, God's presence with us, blessings on our family, and deliverance. Another writer, Steve Munsey, said this: whatever God promised His covenant people in the Old Testament is also true for the New Testament, except it's a better covenant. And every day with Jesus, you know, we sing that song, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. He says every day with Jesus is a day of atonement in our lives each and every day. We enjoy that which God gives in forgiveness every day through Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at these promises from Joel, 800 years before Christ, and to see how it dovetails with what's in the New Testament, let me say this. In the New Testament, in well, the Old Testament, Isaiah, Luke, John, Acts, and the New Testament, talk about this coming promise of the Holy Spirit. One of the verses that Jesus spoke in John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, when the Comforter comes, when the Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, he's the Spirit of truth and of peace from the Father, and he will bear witness about me. So the Holy Spirit not only was promised in the Old Testament, but we see the reality of it in the New Testament. So I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1 and verses 6 through 11. Then we're going to look at some verses in Acts chapter 2 to see this great glory, this great fulfillment of the promise of the former and the latter rain. Now in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, now they've gathered for the ascension of Jesus. And when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And you see, again, we see an example of what I said earlier when Chris was up here, that we do too much homocentric thinking. That means man-centered thinking instead of God-centered thinking. Instead of them saying, Lord, what are you up to? Lord, how's this going to bless you? How's this going to be a revelation that you have given to? They kept saying, are you going to give us the kingdom? When are we going to get our hands on the kingdom? When are we going to get it that you promised us? And so it's again, we just need to check ourselves and ask ourselves, how many times in our devotional life, in our prayer life, in our teaching, do we focus on me instead of on God? So then he says in verse 8, this is a key verse. Jesus answered. He said, it's not for you to know that's in God's authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, this is very significant, and we're going to see that not this week, but next week as we start studying another part of Acts chapter 2. That those nations all over the world that had been under false gods and under false leadership into paganism all those years, these disciples, these 12, if you please, Jewish boys, were given the commission of taking the gospel to the whole world and showing every nation and all mankind that there's a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ and God has a plan for your life. I mean, it's absolutely the big picture. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You can't generate the power yourself. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria. Now that covers that territory where they were. And to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. We've always assumed these were angels. We don't know. They may be part of the heavenly host. We don't know anything about. And he said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Why do you stand there, you know, waiting for Santa Claus? Why do you stand here looking into heaven? Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taking up from you into heaven, will come in the same way in which you saw him go into heaven. So we don't know anything. We don't know anything. And people who think they've got this whole thing figured out about the second coming, they're whistling Dixie. Because they don't know. The whole teaching of the Bible is very cryptic about that. It's very difficult to get a handle on the exact. Well, God says you can't. Nobody knows but him. And people that come up and say, I've got this figured out. They ain't got anything figured out. They're selling books. That's it. They're selling books. They ain't got it figured out. So, I want us to go to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, now the day of Pentecost was a Jewish celebration. That's why all these people were in Jerusalem. They were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, next week, we're going to be dealing with who was there and why it's important that they were speaking in these tongues to these other people. But I want us to flip over now to the 14th verse of the second chapter, because this is the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And this is our commission. This is what God wants us to be doing. This is what God has called us to be doing. And as we see the big picture, we see it prophesied in the Old Testament. We see it fulfilled in the New Testament. And Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let it be known to you, and give ear to my words, for those people are not drunk. These people aren't drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. That's where we started. In the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. There it is again. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. And therefore, when the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's because of Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. They say Jesus was God's plan. Jesus is God's plan. And he, by wicked men, was crucified. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul in Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make full of gladness with your presence. Brothers and sisters, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted all the right hand at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There was a story about a woman whose house was broken into in the middle of the night. She jumped up confronted the burglar, and he'd come to destroy. And she said, Acts 2:38. She just kept saying it. She called the police, kept saying Acts 2:38. The man put his weapon down, sat in a chair, and the police said, why in the world did you surrender to this woman when you could have easily taken her? He said, I broke in the house, and she said she had an axe and 2:38. And she said, I was absolutely frightened to death that she had these weapons, an axe and 2:38. Well, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, now listen to this, save yourselves from this crooked generation. He didn't say save the generation. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So when the time comes and God's ready for the Lord Jesus to come back, he's going to deal with the generation. We've got to deal with our hearts. We've got to deal with our hearts. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. And those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. When I preached at Central, it took 40 years to get 3,000 souls. But he did it in 30 minutes. So anyway, so then, the future, and now. The application, fear not, we have hope and we have a calling. Stories told of a man that was in that Johnstown flood in Pennsylvania, and people were drowning and houses were floating off and everything else. And he said, God spoke to him and said, I'm going to save you. Don't worry about it. Rescue team came to his house. He turned them down. He said, no, God's going to take care of me. The water got to the point where he was on the second floor. A boat came, and he said, no, God said he's going to deliver me. He got on his roof. A helicopter came and tried to get him, and he didn't go. He died. He drowned. Went to heaven. He said, God, you promised to take care of me, and you've let me drown. And God said, listen, I sent a rescue team, I sent a boat, and I sent a helicopter. Work with me. Work with me. And God wants us to work with him in these days. Our God and our Father, I thank you. I just thank you for the word of God that just doesn't leave us without. It gives us the truth and tells us what to do and how to act in it. We thank you, Lord, for the eternal plan that you have and for the part you played for Christians to have as a part of that new heaven and new earth. And we thank you for where we're going. In Jesus' name, amen.